1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to take as my text for this evening the words from verse 4 down to verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 down to verse 10. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us that are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The first 11 verses of this chapter set before us some very stark differences in respect of the Lord's coming as it relates to sinners, on the one hand, and to those who are saved, on the other hand. There is a very solemn affirmation of the consequences of the Lord's coming in the first three verses, and then there is a contrast from verse 4 down to verse 8, and then verse 9 and 10, and also of course including verse 11, there is a very practical application to Christians. Our reading tonight finished on verse 11, as chapter 4 also finished with this exhortation, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to sinners should be sounded forth as a matter of warning. But for Christians, it is to be used as a matter of exhortation and consolation. If you're a Christian tonight, if you've really been saved, if you know the Lord as your Master and as your Savior, then you should be comforted at the wonderful prospect that Jesus is coming again. But I want you to think first of all about the solemnity. Verse 1 down to verse 3. Everything about this is solemn. There's a solemn testimony in these words. The timing of the Lord's coming also makes it solemn. And the terror at the Lord's coming makes it solemn. People so often like to go back to the story of Christmas, don't they? The first coming of Jesus. They like to think of Jesus as a babe. And probably if the truth were spoken, their real reflection or feeling is that Christ should always be a babe in a manger at Bethlehem. They don't like to think of him as a man. They don't like to think of him as a risen man. They don't like to think of him as a king. And they certainly don't like to think of the babe of Bethlehem as a king coming to judge the quick and dead at his appearing. That is a thought furthest from the mind of those that are unprepared. But it's here, stated large and clear, that that's what Christ is coming to do. I want you to think, as you think about the solemnity of our Lord's advent, to think about the solemn testimony. Our verses, the opening verses of this chapter, speak about the Lord's coming in this regard. They call it the day of the Lord. And I suppose it's true to say that every day is God's day. When God first put this world into existence, when he first said, let there be light, and there was light, when the evening and the morning were the first day, that was undoubtedly God's day. God spake and it was done, the Bible says. God commanded and it stood fast, and we had the first day, and that first day of the created order of things was undoubtedly God's day. But then every other day of creation that followed was also God's day. None of it could have happened apart from God's word. None of it would exist apart from the fact that God spoke. Every day in that sense of the week is God's day. The Bible goes on to tell us in John 1 about Jesus, that without him was not anything made that was made. There was no space without Jesus. There was no time without Jesus. There was no matter without Jesus. There were no weeks. There were no days without Jesus. And in that sense, every day is the Lord's day. It belongs to him. And then there are also days in human history and in sacred history which would be rightly described as the day of the Lord. We think of Exodus chapter 15, a wonderful gathering of the children of God, the people of Israel. And they've had the most miraculous deliverance. They have by faith crossed from one end of the Red Sea to the other on dry land. The Egyptians, the same to do without faith, are drowned. And the old enemy, which had persecuted them for several centuries, the old enemy is dead and gone. They see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What a glorious day that was for Egypt. And they gave the glory to God. It was his day in that, Israel. It was a great day in that sense. Because the Bible says in Exodus 15 and verse 1, "Then, that is, on that day, sang Moses and the children of Israel unto the Lord, and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." That day did not belong to Moses. That day did not belong to the minister of Moses. That day did not belong to Aaron. That day did not belong to the Levites. That day did not belong to any tribe or any leader in any tribe. That day of redemption and deliverance belonged to God. It was God's day. And there are many days in the history of the Bible have been the same, and there are many days in human history have also been the same. When two world wars came to an end, those were God's doings. He causes wars to cease, the Bible says, to the ends of the earth. And then we think of another day, the Sabbath. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made." We're not only here in God's house, gathered round God's word, listening to God's gospel, but we're here on God's day doing all those things. And we're here with God's redeemed people doing all those things. This is God's day in a special sense. If the first day of creation was the Lord's day, how much more this day which is sanctified by the resurrection of Christ from the dead? This is the day which the Lord hath made. But have you ever stopped to realize why all those other days are special in their own particular right? There is no day quite so special as this day which is yet to come. Just as much an historical reality and a fact it shall be as any of the other days which are spoken of already. It's the inspired writer of this epistle calls the day of the Lord in verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh." The Savior's return, the day of his return, will be the grandest day of every age. No day quite like that day when Christ comes. In fact, the Bible calls it that great and notable day. For the people of God, it's a perfect day. And thank God there are people in this meeting redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And we are ever moving towards that day with grand and glorious anticipation. The path of the just, says the Bible, is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The perfect day. Think of the glories of that day. Think of all that will come to the people of God because of that day. Think of the transformation that takes place in the day. It's not the day of the saints. It's not the day of the church. It's not the day of the angels. It's not the day of ecclesiastical establishment. It's not the day of great men in religious society. This day which is coming is preeminently and uniquely the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord cometh. And we have a solemn testimony to that fact. The very title, the very description that's made of it, makes it solemn and special. Isaiah, when he looks forward to the second coming of Jesus, says, "For every lofty look shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The testimony about this day is solemn. The timing of this day is solemn as well. Because he tells us in verse 1, "For of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." No need that I write unto you. When we think about all that's said in chapter 4 about our Lord's second coming, at least when Christians think about it, the natural question is, when shall these things be? We're just exactly like the disciples as they gathered with Jesus round the temple, outside the temple, and asked them, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" We're just as curious. If we're Christians, I would say we would just be as curious. And yet our Lord tells us that we don't know. The word times here literally means time absolutely, without regard to any circumstance. The word season means a definite point in time, not merely the day, but the hour. And he's telling us very loud and clear that we don't know the year, we don't know the month, we don't know the week, we don't know the day, we don't know the part of the day, we don't know the hour, we don't know the minute, we don't know the second, we don't know anything with regard to the timing of it. God has determined it, it tells us in his word, but we don't know when the determined time is. That makes this a much more solemn thing than we could ever imagine. We could ever imagine. Think about it. This grand day is coming, and you don't know when it's coming. So sit up, sinner, and take notice. Listen. Let the sayings of this book sink down deep into your heart and soul and mind. These things, my friend, affect your eternal destiny. They are of the most solemn and serious nature. Arise, waken out of your spiritual stupor, and listen. Listen. The solemnity of the timing. What shall we say about the solemnity of the terror? Look at what verse 3 says. "For when they shall say, peace and safety." It's not what the religious world is saying today. The religious world is attempting to build one kind of super church all under the one umbrella. Many different ways, they tell us. Every one of them as good as Jesus. Every one of them as good as the cross. The Buddhist can come to God by his meditation. The pantheist can find God in anything, just as viable as the cross, so they tell us. And there's no such thing as the wrath of God anymore. God has changed his mind, don't you know? These writings of the apostles have no more weight, carry no more authority with them. All is well, they tell us. You don't need to worry about all this talk about judgment, wrath and darkness and fire. That's all figurative. It's not literal. God doesn't mean what he says. Hey, whether you find it too hard to believe or not, it doesn't matter. That's the message of the accumulists, and they're building a church in that message. Any way or no way, all will be well in the end. That's the message of this universalist gospel that we're hearing these days. And everybody, nearly everybody in the religious world is telling the unchurched, the ungodly, the unconverted, the unregenerate, hey, didn't you know peace and safety? That's the message of the religious world. But my Bible tells me, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. So you forget about what religious leaders are saying. You forget about what the hue and cry of the ecumenist is. Forget about it. You listen to what your Maker has told you here in his own word. You forget about the church, you forget about the priest, you forget about the prelate, you forget about the preacher. Listen loud and clear. God says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. You know something? There's lots of people that think that they're at peace and that they're safe. They talk about a faith that they have. Although if the truth were spoken. They've never really looked to Jesus' atoning blood to take their sins away, but they feel, well, peace and safety, all is well. Somebody put it like this: you may have a strong faith in everything else but Christ and yet perish. You know, there was an architect who had a plan for building a lighthouse on the Eddystone Rock. It satisfied his mind, and as he sat by the fire looking at the plan, he was quite sure that no storm that ever came could ever shake that great building that was made according to his plan. He applied for the contract to build the lighthouse. He built it, and it was a most singular and magnificent looking structure, a wonder to behold. There were a great many flags about it and ornaments. It looked a very promising building. Some shook their heads a little, but the man was very, very, very sure, very firm. And he said he should be the first in it himself, in the worst wind that ever blew, just to prove that it was all right. He had faith in his own work. He was in it at the time he wanted to be, and he was never heard of again, because a storm came and the winds blew and beat upon that structure, and it collapsed that night and he died. Oh, he had faith in the building that all was well. He was saying to himself, peace and safety. But sudden destruction. Listen, if you've never listened to it before, will you not waken up to yourself tonight for your own sake? Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. He says again, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And those of you that are gathered here, who have built for yourself a refuge in your own works, righteousness and religion, and all of that, whatever else you're hiding in, let me tell you tonight, as your friend and as a minister of the gospel, if you trust to that structure, someday under the coming of Christ and wrath, it'll collapse round your ears. It's a refuge of lies. The Bible says that the hail shall sweep it all away. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. My friend tonight, listen. Listen long and hard. Listen clearly and sincerely. Listen to this word. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. The coming of the Lord, my friend, is not just a doctrine. It's not just a talking point of theology. It's history written beforehand, and it shall happen. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. Think about it. As well as the solemnity, verse 48 shows us a wonderful contrast, a very sharp contrast indeed. And the little word of contrast is introduced in verse 4, and it's introduced again in verse 8. But ye brethren are not in darkness. And again in verse 8, but let us who are of the day put on the helmet which is the hope of salvation. There's a contrast from verse 4 down to verse 8. And that contrast is affirmed. In verse 4, the standing of the Christian and his prospect is regarding the last day stand out in sharp contrast to what's affirmed of the unregenerate in verse 3. Those who remain impenitent, the Bible says, are taken unawares by the Lord's coming. But it tells us in contrast of believers, ye are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Many people remain in spiritual darkness today. The Bible says, men love darkness rather than light. What does that tell you of them? It tells you that their deeds are evil. That's God's analysis. Men love darkness rather than light. Men do not want to turn their attention to this great truth that Christ is coming as a judge of this world. Why are they hiding from it? Why do they run from it? Well, why would you hide or run from anything? It's because you've got something to run from and something to hide from the view of that person who's chasing after you. That's why. Men love darkness, the Bible says, rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But there is a group of people born again of the Holy Ghost, washed in the blood of Jesus, headed towards heaven, and they are not in the darkness. They are ready, their lamps are trimmed, and they have hope that Christ will come. There's a contrast here. We have not only the contrast affirmed in these verses, we have the contrast explained in these verses. Take a brief look at verse 5. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. There you have the contrast affirmed. And there's a difference between those that are real Christians and those that are unprepared for the second coming of Christ. And the reason why Christians are not in darkness and shall not be taken by surprise at the Lord's coming is because they are children of light and children of the day. Of course, it wasn't always so. Those who are here who are real Christians cannot say, if they're honest or if they've ever really been converted, will not say, I was always a child of God. I was always a child of the light. I know I was brought up in a Christian home personally. I know that my father was a Christian and my mother was a born-again believer. But I had to come to the realization one day that that didn't make me a child of God. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. I might have had a Christian family in an earthly sense, but spiritually speaking, I belong to another family. You know, there are two families on this earth, spiritually speaking. God is a family, and the devil has a family. When I was born into this world, spiritually speaking, I was born a child of wrath and a child of the devil. But one day when the Holy Spirit reached my heart and showed me my need of Jesus and convicted me of my sin and turned my faith towards Him and caused me to rest in the Son of God and His finished work, I said goodbye to the old family. Goodbye to the devil. Goodbye to the old life. Goodbye to the companionships. Goodbye to all of that. I said goodbye to it all. And I was welcomed by the grace of God into a new family. Into the company of the children of light. The children of the day. Say, have you ever been adopted into God's family? And those that are in God's family, let me tell you, this is what God's word says. We're not in darkness, not only because of our position being changed, but because that we are the possession of Christ. The expression of darkness means not merely to be in the darkness, but to belong to the darkness. And the expression, the contrasting expression in this epistle of the day, means not merely to be in the light, but to belong to the light. Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Are you born again of the Holy Ghost? Has God enlightened the darkness of your heart, spiritually speaking? Has the light and the power of the gospel shined through? Are you a new creature in Jesus? Then it's not just a matter of you being in the light. You belong to the light. You belong to Jesus. You're His child. You're His son. You're His belonging. He's purchased you. And that which Christ purchased at such an awful cost to Himself, He will never, never, never discard or cast away. We sing the words of that hymn so often, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Now I belong to Jesus, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And you know, because of that great truth, we are prepared for the coming of Jesus. It will no longer be a surprise. It will be a pleasure and a joy and a delight. The beauty, the hymn says, of the Saviour shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Well, folks, those of you who are saved, this contrast demands a corresponding behaviour. Look at the contrast between the behaviour of the sinner and the behaviour of the saint. The sinner behaves exactly in accordance with the state of his soul. Because he's in spiritual darkness, he sleeps. I don't know if you can sleep with the light on. I used to be scared of the darkness, and I used to sleep with the light on. But when I closed my eyes and the head hit the pillow, it was darkness anyway, so it didn't make a difference. and the darkness is there, you sleep. Sleep, and this expression, of course, this verse 6, signifies false security. It means carelessness at a time of danger. It means ignorance of what is happening around us. And the sinner feels it all as well, having refused the truth of God. He thinks to himself, oh, there will be no more divine intervention in my personal or world's affairs. Never. Not going to happen. Yet the Bible tells us that this they are willingly ignorant of. That the Word of God made the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. No matter what your conscience might say, no matter what the scientist might say, no matter what the modern theologian might say, I want you to know this tonight and realize this tonight. God has intervened in the world's affairs before, and He will intervene in the world's affairs again. And you better waken up to this truth. Nevertheless, the sinner sleeps. Many sinners, despite what they're told, still prefer their ignorance. They prefer to sleep on. They prefer the darkness. And that preference for darkness is a precursor to disaster. Proverbs says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy wants as an armed man. Then God in His Word issues again this call, this awakening call. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Oh, I would urge you tonight, if God helps you as He does, don't go to physical sleep until you know that you're spiritually right with God. What should it be if tonight's sleep was your last sleep? What should it be if you went to sleep in ignorance of Christ as a personal Savior? And God closed His hand for the last time in your breath and took His life from you, your life from you. What would it be? Oh, you sleep thinking all that's well, all's well. God will give you another chance. It may not come. It may not come. Tomorrow's sun may never rise. To light your long, deluded eyes, it may never come. The sinner sleeps. But how do saints behave? Look at this contrasting behavior. While others sleep, Christians watch and they're to be sober. Christian, are you watching? Are you looking at how things are panning out in the world's affairs? Are you observing events in the Middle East and what's happening in Europe? But that's a prophetic world, you know. In Europe, in the Middle East, it's a prophetic world. That's where things happen that matter with regard to the prophetic scriptures. That's where it's happening. And it's happening at the moment. God's people have come back into the land as God's word said it would happen. It's happening. And it's continuing to happen. The nations are gathering against the earthly people of God, Israel. They hate Israel still. There's a growing sense of antagonism towards the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. There are signs on the earth and signs in the heavens. There are things that are happening in the world around us politically. There are things that are happening in the ecology of the world. And they're all pointing towards the fact that Christ is coming. Are you observing these things, Christian? Are you watching them? Because if we watch them, the Bible says it causes us to be sober. Are you a sober Christian? God calls us here to be sober in thinking about the second coming of our Lord. We are to be sober spiritually, calm, collected, circumspect in our behavior, with our senses and capacities and thoughtful exercise, sound-minded, prudent, humble, not letting our youth make us careless about spiritual things, praying because the end of all things is at hand. That's what it means to live as a child of the light. That's what it means to walk as a child of light. That's what it means to live in light of the near return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what our behavior should be. We're to watch. We're to be sober. The Apostle also tells us we are to be armed. We're to keep upon us And keep in mind at all times the wonderful truth of the hope of salvation. Dear friend tonight, if you're a Christian, the Bible says, God has not appointed you to wrath. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But to obtain salvation. And this truth we've got to keep before us. Ephesians 6 speaks about the helmet of salvation. Our chapter here talks about the hope of salvation. How often do we actually stop during the day and think about it? Really and truly think about it. Think about the fact that Jesus is coming. Think about the fact that he's coming for us. Think about the fact that that's going to change our world entirely. It's going to change us entirely. That we're never going to be the same again. We're going to enter into the joy of our Lord. We're going to see the nail prints in his hand. We're going to hear his well done. It's going to change us. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. It's not wishful thinking. It's an absolute fact. It's going to happen. Do we really stop and think about it? In light of our Lord's advent, let us put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. And if we fill our minds and our hearts with this great truth, then it will make a difference to us day by day. One final thing, I want you to see the consolation. Verse 9 and verse 10. Our hope of salvation, our hope of deliverance at the Lord's coming, those of us who are saved, is absolutely sure. We're not using the word hope here. And the apostle doesn't use the word hope in verse 9 and 10. In some vague sense, he uses it in an absolute definite sense. And because our hope is definite, we can put it on. What the Christian hopes for, he can be sure now that he will one day have. People say we can only be sure about heaven when we get there. If you're hoping to be sure about heaven when you get there, you're not ready for it. And you're not ready for the Lord's advent. It's about time you were ready. It's about time you thought about it and got ready tonight. The real Christian, the serious Christian, he is sure that all will be well. The hope of salvation is sure by divine appointment. You know, whatever God appoints is going to happen. You can't change it. And that should comfort us if we're saved. Because God has not appointed us to wrath. And there's only one other option. Apart from wrath or salvation. That's a good thing. In fact, that's an amazing thing. In fact, it's an assuring and comforting thing. If you want to find comfort for your heart, whatever your need is, you put your trust in Jesus and remember this. God has not appointed you to wrath. To wrath. This is sure because of divine appointment. This is not and the divine appointment is to deliver us from wrath. Do you realize that there is such a thing as wrath? There is a wrath which is present. The Bible says for those who may not realize it, yet it's a matter of fact. The Bible says, the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're in the meeting tonight and you've never been saved, it may never have dawned on you before. But this book, this old book of God, which has stood the test of the ages, says, the wrath of God abides on you. As you sit in an unconverted state, the wrath of God abides on you. As you go home and go to sleep in an unconverted state, the wrath of God abides on you. Tomorrow if you wake, if God is good enough to give you another few hours or a few days or a few years, every hour, every moment, every day that you live without Jesus, the wrath of God abides on you. It's abiding. It's not there in fits and starts. It's there to stay. It has been upon you since the day you were born in an unregenerate state. It remains with you. And every day you sin without Jesus, live without Jesus, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. The cup of iniquity is filling fast and full and furious. The wrath of God abides on you. It's a present thing, but it's also future because the Bible says there's a wrath to come. Ephesians 2, or rather 1 Thessalonians 2, 16 speaks of a wrath which is not only future but full. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9 speaks about a wrath which is fiery. Fiery destruction, the Bible talks about. You know the worst thing of all? It's a wrath which is seen in the face of Jesus. Hide us, they say, when our Lord comes. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? But if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ with the forgiveness of your sins, instead of trusting partly in yourself and partly in Him, if you've trusted entirely in Jesus and His blood, let me tell you, wrath is not appointed to you, but salvation. Salvation in all its aspects. Salvation with a song. Salvation with security. Salvation with a glorious future. That's appointed. And if it's appointed, my friend, it will undoubtedly come. And God Himself, by the authority of His own promises, assures us that He will not break His appointment. This is a wonderful fact. It's by divine appointment. It's not only by divine appointment, it's by divine atonement. Verse 10. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We can't get away from the cross. And we can't get away from Calvary. And we can't get away from the blood of Christ. If you're saved, if you're appointed to salvation by faith in Christ, then let me tell you, it's only because of the cross. And only the cross can save you, sinner. And only the cross can secure you. And only the cross can make you ready for the coming of Jesus. It's only His precious blood which can turn away divine wrath and which can save you from the wrath which is presently on you and which will break in all its fury at the last day if you're not converted. I have one last word to say to you tonight. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee. May God help you to hear it and do something about it. While God gives you time, you do it where you sit in the pew tonight, my friend, as our heads are bowed and as our eyes are closed at the end of this meeting, you bow your head in prayer too and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what? He will. And it'll be well with you forevermore. Let us pray. Our great God, Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that we can come into your presence by the precious blood of Jesus. And it's our prayer, Lord, that you'd cause men and women to take heed of what they've heard. As we linger on, Lord, in the closing moments of this meeting, as opportunity is presented to men now, may they take that opportunity, lest it should be their last one. May they call even now upon your name, and may you save them. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.